Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're doing a series entitled Living the Christian Life, and looking at a variety of areas in the Christian life that are a struggle to us, a challenge to us as we seek to live for and glorify Christ. Tonight we're going to look and focus upon verses 5 and 6. So I shall read verses 1 to 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We thank God for his blessed word and thank him for his Spirit who not only inspired this and made sure that it was perfect, but now teaches us so that we might understand it. Well, turn please to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me tell you about pride. Let me tell you about this man who exemplifies pride. I've told you about him before, but he is such a perfect example of pride that I have to use him again. His name is Pietro Mascagni. He was an Italian composer of opera. Maybe that offends you right away. I quite enjoy some opera myself. I've never really heard what he composed. He lived in the late 1800s, died in 1945, and apparently was a very proud man. He wrote an opera, one particular one, which he dedicated to himself. And it was entitled The Masks, and the dedication he wrote was brief but pointed, and the dedication ran in this fashion: to myself, with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction. So he obviously felt and thought rather highly of himself. Now the rest of us might not appreciate his honesty, as he expresses his appreciation for himself, but to one degree or another, we do enter in to his sentiments, because all of us battle with pride. I read this afternoon, incidentally, that that Rembrandt did 62 self-portraits. Now, I don't know anything at all about Rembrandt, but that seems a little excessive to me. So 62 times he sat down and either sketched or painted himself, and I can't imagine that that's too healthy. The scripture makes it very clear that all of us really battle with pride. And that's what the Apostle Peter addresses here, this matter of pride and the necessity of humility. What we want to do tonight is to look at what we might call the negative side. We're going to think about pride tonight and the problem of it. And Lord willing, next week we'll come and look at the positive side and the virtue and the winsomeness, really, of humility. Listen to what Peter says. Likewise, in verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We are all proud to some degree, and we all need this exhortation and this command to put the sin of pride to death and cultivate the virtue of humility in our lives. Pride has been described as human nature in battle array against God. So there they are, and arranging themselves in opposition to God. And there is truth to that description. When it comes to the Christian life, I don't think that there is a bigger sin that we struggle with. Is there a sin that is more detrimental to living out the Christian life than the sin of pride? We've been talking about living the Christian life, and I really don't know whether there's a sin that is more of a problem to us and is more detrimental to our efforts under God to live the Christian life and glorify God in our lives than this sin of pride. I've been in the ministry almost 30 years now, and it seems to me that the sin of pride has done more damage and caused more problems in churches and shattered more lives and relationships and really at the end of the day brought more dishonor to God than any other sin that I've seen us as Christians struggle with. So it is a dastardly sin. And it is something we need to think seriously about and by the grace of God put to death in our lives. Let's think first of all about the biblical perspective on pride. The biblical perspective. Now we need to think about the biblical perspective and expose ourselves to what the Bible said about pride, because I think that we really don't understand, practically speaking, what an awful thing this is. I mentioned to you before that Jerry Bridges has written a book, which is you can purchase at the back there, entitled Respectable Sins, and this is one of them. And we don't seem to understand very clearly what an awful thing sin is, and in particular, what an awful thing pride is. We tend to see pride as something benign, whereas in fact we should view it as a malignancy. It's really a cancer that eats away at the very heart of our spiritual lives. Think about the Old Testament, for instance, and what it has to say about this particular sin of pride. Go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And so what does God say in His Word about the sin of pride and the sin of arrogancy? Well, it is a sin that God hates. And the expectation is that His people will hate it as well. Not tolerate it, not cherish it, and not view it as something that is benign, but rather recognize that it is something which is hateful, and ultimately when we come to the gospel, recognize that it is something for which the Lord Jesus Christ died. Something for which He shed His blood, so that we might be saved from it. And it is something then that God hates. Look at the book of Amos, chapter 6 and verse 8. Amos chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now the Old King James, instead of the word pride there, has the word excellencies. And that's really originally what the word means. And so God says he hates the excellencies of Jacob. But you see, as you recognize those excellencies and attribute them to yourself, the way Nebuchadnezzar did, see this great Babylon that I have built. So you recognize the excellencies, the wonderful things, and you take credit for them, and that's at the very heart of pride, isn't it? And God says, I hate that. I hate the pride, and I hate the arrogance. The Old Testament words, there are a number of words in the Old Testament that are translated pride or words like that. And you put all those words together and they have these kinds of connotations. What do these words mean? What do they signify? Well, they talk about a sense of self-importance. So we live in a universe where God is on the throne, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He is the one who ought to be the focus of all of our attention, allegiance, and praise, and worship, and adoration. But what does man do? He has a sense of self-importance and puts himself on the throne. Overwhelming self-confidence. The Bible says you can do nothing apart from Christ, but man lifts himself up and says, well, now I can do it, and I can lift myself up by my own bootstraps, and I can accomplish these things. And that's what naturally we tend to think. As a result, there is an insensitivity to others. Naturally, when you are wrapped up in yourself, you are insensitive to other people. That's another one of the connotations of the words that are used in the Old Testament. Putting yourself on a pedestal, not putting someone else on a pedestal and putting them in a place where they ought not to be, but putting yourself there. And rather than recognizing God as the Lord of the universe, you become the focus of all things yourself. And the consequences are terrible. The book of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 reminds us, and the Old Testament says this repeatedly, that pride is going to be judged, and the pride of man is going to result in judgment upon man. Proverbs 16, 18, a verse that we all know and have quoted many, many times, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So there are some texts from the Old Testament. There is an abundance of texts in the Old Testament talk about pride, and they all teach us those same types of things, man exalting himself. Now come to the New Testament. Come to, for instance, Mark chapter 7, verse 21. The Gospel of Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 and 22. In the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. And so what comes from the heart? Well, pride comes from the heart. This word connotes a haughtiness. You know, the proudest peacock, nose in the air, looking down at everybody else kind of attitude. That's what that word connotes. A swollen attitude, swollen estimate of himself or herself. Swollen estimation of his or her powers and abilities. Putting yourself on a pedestal and looking down on everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. You see, the Bible condemns these things. The Lord Jesus says, these are the evil things that come out of the heart, and that's what defiles a man. This is no benign element of our character, this pride. This is something Jesus says not only is offensive to God, but it's something that defiles you. It makes you filthy. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It doesn't parade itself. That is, it doesn't show off in front of people and explain to people what a wonderful person you are. Nor does it puff itself up. And the word there is the idea of to inflate. A person ought not to inflate himself in front of everybody else. You puff yourself up. You pump yourself up in front of other people so that you look better than you really are. This is the proverbial windbag who's always blowing his own horn and thinks very highly of himself and feels very free to explain to others why they ought to think highly of him as well. That's the kind of thing that Paul says is the very contrary of Christian love. And when you think of the fact that 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 really is a wonderful portrait of Jesus, because the Lord Jesus exemplifies this love, you realize then that a proud attitude and a puffing up of yourself is antithetical to being conformed to the image of Jesus. The very opposite of the kind of person he is and the kind of image that we ought to imitate. So the words in the New Testament that are translated pride and other similar words, they connote a haughtiness, the idea of being puffed up, the idea of arrogance and conceit. And so the idea of pride in the Scriptures is a serious one and a terrible one. Listen to one description. When someone is proud, they are focused on self. The Lord Jesus says that you ought to deny yourself and follow Him. But the fundamental heart response of people in their fallen state is to focus on self. And someone who is proud focuses on himself. This is a form of self-worship. A person who is prideful believes that they, in and of themselves, are or should be the source of what is good and right and worthy of praise. They believe that they by themselves are or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish. Summing it up, this writer says, a proud person believes that life is all about them, their happiness, their accomplishments, and their worth. That's a rather sobering summation of what pride is and how proud people function and live in the world. A proud person believes that life is all about them, their happiness, their accomplishments, and their worth. And to some degree, that afflicts us all. And to some degree, we all battle with that kind of thing. And even after you're a Christian, and there's been that radical heart surgery we talked about this morning, even after that, there are still remnants of sin. We battle with this particular sin in a very, very real way. And as I said, we ought not to be surprised then when we read in the Scriptures that there are terrible consequences to sin. Terrible consequences to this sin in particular. Now the word pride and the word proud, if you look up all of the references in the New King James where those words are used, you will find that there are 98 times in the Scriptures where you will find pride or proud. And when you read those verses, you will find the following words used as to how God's going to respond to that. Follow what I'm saying? So you find all of these words, proud and pride, and whenever you read those texts, the 98 times in the Old and New Testament, when you find these words, this is the kind of thing God says He's going to do in response to pride or the proud. He will repay them. He will punish them. He will not endure them. He will rebuke them. He will destroy them. The proud are an abomination before Him. Pride is a sin before Him. The proud will be laid low. The proud will be scattered. The proud will be devoured. The proud will be made stubble. The proud will come to shame. The proud, God says, I hate. The proud will be trampled underfoot. The proud will be put down. The proud will be brought to dishonor. And so on and so on. I've just given you a selection. So what I'm trying to say is, this is the biblical perspective on pride. It is that which is offensive to God. It is that which He is deeply displeased. And it is that which He will punish and which He speaks about in such strong terms. In fact, just look at one example, this time from the New Testament, as to how God responds to the proud. Look at Acts chapter 12, and you get something of the biblical and the divine perspective on sin, and particularly the sin of pride. Acts 12, and beginning at verse 20. Acts 12 and 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. How does God view people like this? And how does God view someone like this who accepts the adulation of the crowd, who is intoxicated by the applause he receives, refuses to give glory to God and takes all the credit for himself while God kills him? And you and I know that's not the end of it. So we don't take this lightly. And when we read things like this, and when we read all of these verses about pride and how God will devour and destroy, you understand now why Peter says, in quoting that text, that God resists the proud. He doesn't turn a blind eye to the proud or pride in His people, but He resists the proud. I said earlier that proud can be described as human nature in battle array against God. In fact, the word resist that Peter uses in our text, that's a word that means to set in battle array, to marshal your forces in opposition to the enemy. And so what that text is saying is that God sets Himself in battle array against the proud. So this is a serious thing. And for the unbeliever, it's going to result in destruction. And for the believer, it means that this is a serious sin that we need to deal with. All sin is serious. We all need to deal with all of those sins. But this is a sin that God in His Word puts His finger on in a particular way and says, you better deal with it. You better put this sin to death. It'll cause untold devastation in your life if you do not. God, Peter says, resists the proud. Well, let's look in the second place at the terrible impact of pride. We see something of the biblical perspective. Now let's look at the terrible impact of pride. Why then does God resist the proud? Well, we're going to see. We're going to look at what pride does and how it manifests itself in the life even of a Christian, and how ugly it is, and how it ruins relationships, and how it can devastate families and churches. And so we see why God resists the proud. Well, what do we see about the terrible impact of pride then? Well, first of all, we see that pride can be described in this way. It manifests itself in a variety of ways. The first is this. The proud walk in the devil's footsteps. This is not a benign thing. When you are proud, you are sinning like the devil. You go back, for instance, to Isaiah chapter 14. And here is a passage that most agree gives us a bit of a hint and a little bit of a description of the fall of Satan, going beyond the earthly individuals who are described, but talking about the way in which Satan fell. And so Isaiah chapter 14 and beginning at verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so here you see something of the attitude of the devil. And interestingly enough, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul has something to say there about this sin of the devil, this sin which is associated with the devil and with his fall. Because what does he want to do? He exalts himself to the high place, and he wants to be in the place of God. I will be like the Most High. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6, this elder is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. So a proud elder, well, what is he doing? He's a proud man. He's the kind of man that Peter is addressing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Remember he says there, you, if you're an elder, you don't lord it over the people. As if you were there for your benefit, and they're there to serve you. On the contrary, you're there to be a servant of the people. So you don't lord it over them in a proud and arrogant way. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that a proud elder is someone who's sinning like the devil. He's fallen into the same condemnation as the devil. He's proud and arrogant. So no, there's not to be any kind of pride like that in an elder. And in fact, when anybody sins then with this sin of pride, well, remember that we're sinning a sin that is so very closely associated with Satan himself. This is a serious thing. We don't take this sin lightly. We want to get rid of it for the glory of our God and the honor of Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, the proud are living like their parents. That is, their parents going way, way back. They're living like Adam and Eve. They're walking in the same path that Adam and Eve walked. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Genesis 3, 5 and 6, and just read about the fall and what was so enticing to Eve. Verse 5 of Genesis 3, for God knows that in the day, this is the devil speaking, for in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. So he was there and he heard the testimony of Satan and he ate and went in with his eyes open. And he is the federal head of his people, plunges the human race into sin. So what was enticing to them? Well, it looked good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And if you eat this, you will be like God. And really, that's what pride is. It's a desire to be like God. It's a desire to be God in our lives. Thomas Watson says that pride seeks to un-God God. Pride seeks to un-God God. That is, it goes up to the throne of God and tears him off of the throne and seats itself there and says, I will be ruler and I'll be in charge of my life. That's what pride does. I will be the master of my domain and I'll be the captain of my ship and I'm going to be the center of my universe. That's the natural man. That's what people are outside of Christ. They rule the roost of their own lives. There's a movie years ago called Hoosiers, a movie about Indiana basketball. You know, Indiana is a hotbed of basketball. Indiana, the state where Larry Bird of the Boston Celtics came from. French Lick, Indiana. You don't need to know that. In the movie, somebody expresses concern that the basketball players are being treated like gods. You know how important. You watch college ball in the States and you see how rabid the fans are. And you understand why someone would say that. These people are being treated like gods. These kids are being treated like gods. They're just basketball players after all. And this individual expresses concern. Gene Hackman's response is this, and it is instructive. He says, don't you understand that men would kill to be treated like God for just a few minutes? We love that. And in fact, we understand Diotrephes. We get him. We understand him. John says, Diotrephes, he resists us. He loves the preeminence. We understand that. We know how wrong it is, but we still understand that. That desire for the status, the prominence, the preeminence. And Diotrephes loves it. And we've got to battle that. We've got to put that to death in our lives. That desire to be like God. That desire to be the focal point. And so, you see, when we sin the sin of pride, we're sinning like the devil. We're falling into that sin that drove him from heaven. We're sinning like our parents. What's more, thirdly, the proud are kept from Christ. That's the sad thing about those of you who are not believers. It may well be that this is the thing, this is the problem in your life. Many unbelievers, it's often the case that it is pride that keeps them from coming to Christ. You may remember that in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus starts, and it's not an accident, he starts with this, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's where the Christian life really begins, doesn't it? That's the point of conversion. That's a recognition. Poverty of spirit is a recognition that spiritually we have nothing with which to commend ourselves to God. We have nothing to boast about. We have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing that we can give to God to commend ourselves to Him. It's an acknowledgement that we are helpless. We have no hope. We are without hope and without God in the world. And God alone must save. And our only hope is that Jesus would die for us, cleanse us from our sin, and impute His righteousness to us. We have nothing. And He must be all in all to us. That's where the Christian life begins. That's what conversion is about. And the problem with people is that they will not get down that low. They will not acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. In the same way that in terms of financial bankruptcy, people might have a hard time recognizing that or owning up to it or having people understand that they're poor. Oh, they're too proud for that. Can't take money from other people. Can't, and so on and so forth. But to acknowledge before all that you have nothing to commend yourself to God. Well, that takes humility. That takes humility born of the grace of God. And the human heart, you see, rebels against that notion. When the Lord Jesus spoke about the Pharisee and the publican, you remember that from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following. He is talking about the publican and the Pharisee in order that he might show people the danger of those who trust in their own righteousness. And there's the Pharisee then, and he looks at himself and he looks at his life, and he says, well, no, I do all of these things. Well, thank God I'm not like everybody else. And so, very difficult then to get down on your knees and acknowledge that you, in fact, have nothing to commend you to God. And people, because of pride, don't like God's way. They're very much like Naaman. And they don't want to do it God's way. And they will not go and wash in the Jordan because that's humiliating. That's ridiculous. They'd rather do it their own way. They're very Frank Sinatra-like. We'll do it my way and die in my sin. But it's not just unbelievers, you see, who struggle with this. And for unbelievers, it might keep them from Christ. And we want to exhort you and encourage you and show you the foolishness of that. You are in a desperate way. It doesn't help you at all to cling to your perceived righteousness. What you need to do is humble yourself before God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, for grace, for cleansing, for righteousness, for forgiveness, for life, for salvation. You need Him desperately. Thankfully, He still invites you. That's the marvelous thing. That's the joyous announcement we have for you if you're not a Christian. The Lord Jesus still saves. He still invites. He still commands you to come. There's still hope for you. So you ought to come. But Christians as well. It doesn't keep us from Christ because we've come to Christ. Thank God. He's changed us and drawn us to His Son. We thank God for that. But it is true that Christians can cater to their pride, and pride can keep us from becoming more like Christ. The purpose of God in our lives, after all, is to save us and make us like Christ. You read Romans 8:28-30. That's what God predestined us to make us like His Son, so that we'll look like the Son, be righteous and perfect as the Son. The Lord Jesus, so that we'll reflect Him and people will look at us and learn something of Christ, and they'll look at us and glorify our Father, and they'll look at us and see something of the beauty of Jesus in us. That's God's purpose in all of this salvation, that Jesus would be glorified in us. And sadly, sometimes we're so proud that we won't acknowledge our sin, and then we can't repent of it because we don't even acknowledge it, and then we can't put it to death because we don't even admit that it's there. And we can't grow in holiness then and become more like the Lord Jesus. And so you see the sin of pride, because we might be so proud we fail to even look at our sin and fail to repent and fail to mortify and then fail to grow in holiness. Danger is, you see, that some of us as Christians, we might be very, very gifted. We might be very knowledgeable. And all of that can go to your head. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and following, Paul talks about the fact that knowledge can puff up. We love the Scriptures and we love biblical truth. We love doctrine. We love theology. We read books. All those books at the back there. We read this stuff and And Paul says there's a danger there, you know. There's a danger. You need to learn. You need to grow. And the truth of God sanctifies by the Spirit of God. But the danger is that knowledge can puff up. And so you can learn all kinds of things and it makes you proud. Now, knowledge that sanctifies, we love that. And that's good and glorifying to God. The knowledge that leads to us being puffed up, now that's dangerous. And so we need to be very careful. The answer is not to dismiss knowledge, but rather to have biblical knowledge and pray that God will use it to sanctify us. And recognize then that it's not so much giftedness that God uses and blesses, but likeness to Christ. So we've got to be very careful that pride doesn't keep us from becoming more like Christ. This pride which blinds us to our sin, and then just undermines and cuts the legs out from this process of sanctification whereby we are growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus. So pride can keep us from sin. Fourthly, the proud rob God of His glory. The proud rob God of His glory. Remember Psalm 115 verse 1? Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but to Your name be the glory. Now that ought to be the perspective of every Christian. That's how we live our lives. And to a large degree, really, that is our desire, isn't it? Because we have new hearts by the grace of God. He's changed us. And really, because we're Christians, we really do desire that. That's Romans 7. We desire these good things. And we desire to glorify God in our lives. That's what we want, really. Now, sadly, there's still indwelling sin
And that's what we're battling with. That's the Romans 7 struggle. We're the things that we don't want to do, we end up doing. The things that we do want, we fail to do those things. We want to glorify God. Sadly, so often we do those things which rob God of His glory and get credit for ourselves. And so, like Diotrephes, we understand that desire and that love of preeminence and prominence and that desire to be in the spotlight and get the credit and get the glory and get the praise and do things so that other people might think well of us. We understand that. That exalted opinion of ourselves, that exalted sense of my own ability. Now, Peter would have understood that. He would have understood that pride. He would have understood that sense of being sufficient. That sense of being better than the brethren. You remember what he said to Jesus? He says, "Oh, you're going to the cross? You're going to die?" He says, "I will follow you every step of the way to the death. They may not, these other ones, but I will." You read between the lines, I'm a cut above them. And you can see that even while doing the things that God would have us do, because that's what Peter was doing. He's doing things that God would have him do. He was serving Christ and following Christ and so forth. But even while we're doing that, you can have an exalted opinion of yourself, inflated views of your own abilities, and all of that leads to a desire to take the credit and take the glory to yourself. That's very easy to slip into. It's very easy to fall into. Spurgeon writes this. He said, it is of the utmost importance for us to keep humble. Consciousness of self-importance is a hateful delusion, but one into which we fall as naturally as weeds grow on a dunghill. We cannot be used of the Lord, but that we also dream of personal greatness. We think of ourselves as almost indispensable to the church, pillars of the cause, foundations of the temple of God. We are nothing and nobodies, but we do not think it so very evident. For as soon as we are put on the shelf, we begin anxiously to inquire, how will the work go on without me? As well might the fly on the coach wheel inquire, how will the mails be carried without me? Far better men have been laid in the grave without having brought the Lord's work to a standstill. And shall we fume and fret because for a little season we must lie upon the bed of languishing? God sometimes weakens our strength in a way at the precise juncture when our presence seems most needful to teach us that we are not necessary to God's work and that when we are most useful, He can easily do without us. If this be the practical lesson, the rough schooling may be easily endured, for assuredly it is beyond all things desirable that self should be kept low and the Lord alone be magnified. Pride seeks to rob God of its glory and get some of the glory for itself. The Bible makes it clear that's wrong. Fifthly, the proud live a self-centered life. The proud live a self-centered life. Now, if you think back to the definition and description of pride that we gave earlier, it's all about themselves. For the proud, it's all about me. It's all about us. Well, that's the kind of life that pride lives. For instance, you have a perfectionist. Now, these are people, this one writer says, these are people who strive for everything to be perfect. And they often do so, notice often, not always, often do so for recognition. They may do it so that they can feel good about themselves. Whatever the reason, the behavior is very self-serving and proud. Now, it's not wrong to want things done well, but you've got to be careful about the motive. It's not wrong to want things done just so. It might well be that you're doing it for the glory of God. But it also may be that you do it to look good. And where there is pride, that's what is motivating. It's a desire to do things well so that you'll be looking good and you'll be well thought of. The proud then lead a self-centered life. And then there are those who have the problem of talking about yourself. You have people who love to do this, you know, rehearsing all their accomplishments and parading all their achievements and setting them out before people so that people might think well of them. Some people, not everybody by any means, but some people do this in Christmas letters, you know? Some of the, you know, you get the letters from folks at Christmas time and they're telling you about the situation because they're separated from, they tell you about what happened in their family. And some of them, just wonderful, God-honoring, God-centered, rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done for sinners like them. Some of them, it's like reading a doxology. And it's rich, and it's encouraging, and it's instructive, and it's suffused with humility and a desire to glorify God. Others, well, it's a parade of how wonderful they are. And it's a parade of how wonderful their children are. And how brilliant and good looking those kids are. And everything that everybody's accomplished. And all the wonderful things they've done. And those types of letters then are suffused with pride. Of course, it's all written on stationery that says, you know, glory to God in the highest. But while there are those who are honoring God and glorifying Him, and then there are others, it's just, they're just bragging about how wonderful they are and what marvelous people they've become. The fact of the matter is, you know, you remember Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 2. Solomon says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. And so this is something we need to be careful about. But the proud lead a self-centered life and they want to parade their achievements before everybody. What's more, the proud who live a self-centered life, they're man-pleasers. They're man-pleasers. They want to be thought of well by other people. They want other people to think well of them. Paul says that he's not like that. You go over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul says that he doesn't care what people think. Chapter 1 and verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But though it's not something that Paul falls into, it is a problem for many people. In fact, Proverbs chapter 29 verse 25 says that the fear of man is a snare. And the focus of these people is other people. And what they will think of us and what their opinion will be of us. And how can I act and live in such a way that they will think well of us? One writer says, some proud are so concerned about the opinion of others. Many of their decisions are based on what others might think. Some are in continual pursuit of gaining the approval and esteem of others. Focus on what others think of you. Or trying to impress others is being a man-pleaser rather than a God-pleaser. And that's another example of a self-centered life. And the fact is, the Bible makes it very clear that our focus as Christians is to please God. That's our concern. At the end of the day, we try and be sensitive to people. We try not to hurt people. But at the end of the day, our great concern is that God is pleased with us. And that we are living in such a way as honors Him. That's what Paul says. He says, I count it a small thing what you think of me. My conscience is clear before the Lord. That's my great concern, that I might please Him. And that, after all, is exactly how the Lord Jesus lived. That He pleased His Father in absolutely everything. That's the pathway that we need to walk. Not a self-centered life where all we're worried about is what other people think of us. And will they think well of us? But what does God think of us? And is He pleased? Because after all, we live for His honor. And then in terms of this kind of self-centered life, it's a life where there is a lack of compassion. It's a lack of compassion. Because you see, after all, if you're just wrapped up in yourself, you don't really care about others. Remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, you have to follow the example of Christ and be concerned about the interests of others. But for the proud, what are they concerned about? Well, they're just wrapped up in their own interests, wrapped up in their own concerns, wrapped up in their own agenda, and wrapped up in those things that they want and that they think they need. And sadly, the remnants of those kinds of sins are still within believers, and we need to put them to death. That's why Paul says what he does in Philippians 2:2-4. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition and conceit, but rather, he says, look out for the interests of others. Be like Jesus. Not self-centered, but rather concerned about those who are around you. In fact, he came from heaven for the benefit of others. Now you Christians, you live like that. See, Paul says he knows we struggle with pride and self-centeredness. So he says, look at Christ. Live the way the Lord Jesus lived. Follow his example. You can't die for sinners. Only he can do that. Thank God he did. But you're to live like him. You're to be selfless and loving as he was. Number six, the proud are difficult to live with. The proud are difficult. I don't know if we're going to get through this. The proud are difficult to live with. In a variety of ways, the proud are difficult to live with. First of all, because they stir up strife. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. They stir up strife, contention, fighting, that type of thing. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. But where there is pride, there is strife to no end. Go over to James chapter 4, and you'll see this again. And James deals with it quite extensively. It's in this context, the context of strife in the congregation, that he quotes the same text that Peter does about God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. Chapter 4 of James in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet. You cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, and so on. And then in verse 6 he says, He gives grace, therefore God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But you see the point. Here are people, and there's all kinds of contention and strife because they're giving vent to their own desires. They're just trying to get what they want, and the result is strife in the congregation. And James says, well, you need to put this sin of pride to death. Where there's pride, there is no end of strife, as people give vent to their wicked desires. You see it in churches where people just want their own way. You see it in homes where people just want their own way. And rather than competing in self-denial, rather than almost trying to outdo one another in being concerned about the other person, imagine a home where everybody's concerned to be a blessing to the other person. You'd have very few fights there. You'd have very few contentions. You wouldn't have to fight over who takes the garbage out or who does the dishes or whatever, because it's okay, let me do it. No, let me do it. You imagine that? That sounds like a fantasy world. But that's putting Christian principles into practice. That's being concerned about the other person all the time. So much of what we fight about is driven by a selfishness and a proud concern about ourselves. How can I get out of doing that? Get him to do it. Well, that leads to all kinds of strife because he or she is thinking exactly the same thing. So, it leads to pride. It leads to strife, rather. What's more, the proud seek control. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another. But oh, the proud, it's got to be his way. It's got to be her way. My way or the highway. And the whole submitting thing of Ephesians 5:21, that's really tough. What's more, the proud are never wrong. Just never wrong. They don't listen to Cromwell. Remember, Oliver Cromwell said, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken. But it just doesn't occur to them. It never enters their thinking. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17. Proverbs 10 and verse 17. Says, I'm reading Job. Oh, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses instruction goes astray. That is, he will not be corrected and consequently will not acknowledge and not recognize his fault and his failing. What's more, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1, I had to read this twice because I didn't think it would actually say that, but it does. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. And he who hates correction is stupid. He won't be corrected, and so he won't see his fault. And so he's never wrong, and he never apologizes. This is the Christian father who never apologizes to his children because he's done something wrong. And everybody there knows and sees the errors in his or her parenting. But he's oblivious to it. And this is the blame shifter. It's just never wrong. It's my wife. It's my children. It's the day and age in which I live. It's the circumstances in which I find myself. It's the color of the sky. It's anything and everything, but it's not me. So the proud are never wrong. So all of this makes them very, very difficult to live with. Peter says here, seen back in Peter, God resists the proud. And notice what he says in the context in verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people. And I think it's especially younger men he's talking about. Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. This is something that all of us struggle with. He mentions young people in the context in particular. I'm not sure why. Perhaps because in our youth, it is something that we especially struggle with. But really, he's talking about all of us. The New King James really brings it out. I think the NIV obscures it a bit. But he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Not just young, but old as well. Not just males, but females as well. Not just the men, but the women as well struggle with pride. Like what Luther said. Luther talking about women in general and his beloved Katie in particular, he said, if God had wanted me to marry a meek woman, he would have had to make one out of stone. He was saying, you know, what he's saying is that all of us battle with pride. It's not just men, it's women as well. And then lastly, pride leads to self-reliance. Pride leads to self-reliance. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I don't know where it was, but it struck me when I heard it years ago. He said, the problem with the church in the 20th century, now it's the 21st, but the problem in the 20th century was that the church is self-sufficient. That's profound. See, God helped the church that feels self-sufficient. And they feel that way, and the church feels that way because, why? Well, because it has money. We feel self-sufficient because we have resources. And we have proper doctrine. And we have right priorities for the most part. And we live decent lives. And every now and then we see some results. And so with all of these things, well, you know, we're not smug, but we're really close. It seems to me that this really is really descriptive of the church in North America. I'm not talking about other places in the world. I'm not talking about China or Korea or things like that. But in North America, boy, that sounds so familiar. It sounds so close to home. But God says, the Lord Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, this is something that we here at Trinity, we need to be very careful about. We need to be very careful that we're not complacent, that we're not smug. We need to be very careful to recognize that we can do nothing without Christ. We can accomplish absolutely nothing without the Spirit. We cannot depend one whit upon people, upon human giftedness. And this church will crumble if God doesn't bless. We must, for not one minute, rely upon ourselves, but feel this wholehearted dependence upon God for everything. And if we are to see anything in our life as a church that involves blessing for us, the salvation of souls, and the glorifying of God's name, it absolutely must be as He blesses by His Spirit for the glory of His Son, deigning to use people like us. But never, never let us think that we can accomplish anything. That'd be pride. Not be looking at ourselves and say, well, we have quite a history, you know, and we've got lots of people, and we've got a lot of money, you know, and we're reformed. 5 points. Not four. Not 3.5 like some of these compromises, but the full 5. Plus we're like Spurgeon because he says there's more than 5 strings on my harp. So we embrace the whole council of God. Calvinism, like Warfield says, is a vision of God in His majesty. So we're good. God forbid. That's just pompous. The Reformed people are as carnal as Arminians. And so we need to humble ourselves before God and recognize, Lord, thank You. I'm not knocking these truths, brethren. I love the doctrines of grace. I just love the doctrines of grace. I am Reformed. I'm a Calvinist. I'm not ashamed to admit it. But being Reformed, just being Reformed doesn't cut it. And if being doctrinally correct means that we start to rely upon that and not upon our God, we're in trouble. And so, no, Peter says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. When you see the mighty hand of God in the Old Testament, it's usually God coming to deliver His people. Well, that's the stance that we have in life and in ministry and in this church. What do we need? Well, we need God to come and deliver. We need God to enter into our lives and revive us and refresh us and draw near to us and stir our souls and cultivate within us a passionate hunger for Himself. We need God to come and deliver us in that way and draw us nearer and nearer to Him. That's what we need, and that's what we pray for. That's the passionate concern and desire of our souls, is it not? That's what we need. And we desire God to come and deliver those who are outside of Christ, who come here every week, and we can't do a thing to change them. But our prayer is that God will come and deliver and do His work, the work that we can't do, and save them. And save the people we talk to at work and the people we talk to in our extended families and the people that we talk to in our neighborhood. We can't change them, but God can. And so our stance is one of absolute reliance and dependence upon our God. Prayerful dependence upon our God, because only He can do it. God deliver us then from depending upon ourselves and our argumentation and our lifestyle and our history and our tradition. Even our theological commitment. What's the answer to pride? It's this. We read it in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, eaten up with pride, God humbles him, and then he says, I lifted my eyes toward heaven. That's what we need. That just crushes the pride. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Lift our eyes to heaven. Next week we want to look at humility. But be encouraged. I know this has been negative tonight, but it's important. We need to turn the searchlight of God's Word upon our hearts and our lives. We need to ask the Lord to show us if there's any wicked way in us. And may He convict us and stir us. But be encouraged, because the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself before God as God commands here. And He gives grace to you. He helps you. He will enable us to draw near to Him, to live for Him, to glorify Him, and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we do humble ourselves before You. We recognize our weakness. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize how easily we sin against You and how offensive that sin is. We thank You for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. We thank You for the Spirit who sanctifies us. And we pray that You will help us to look to You. Help us to rely upon You. Help us to turn our eyes toward heaven. For Jesus' sake, Amen.